Well, good morning, everybody. Eugene, thank you for sharing that. That was encouraging. Well, thank you all for this weekend. It has it's just starting, but it's been a real treat so far. We have been treated like royalty between our accommodations and all the care that you have given us. Thank you so much. We just kind of feel spoiled. So it's very helpful. We appreciate all that. It's a fun story to share with you. Our boys have never slept in the same bed. You know, we have a big bed for them to sleep on, and just one for two boys, and they're little boys, 4 and 6, and they we've had to implement all sorts of new rules that we've never had before. You know, no touching in bed, no hitting your brother with a stuffed animal while you're in bed, no pulling the covers over your brother's head. So it's a little challenging, but a lot of fun at the same time. Thank you also just for this weekend. I mean, for caring for us, that's great, but just the encouragement that comes from that. It is so much fun to catch up with friends and meet new ones, and you've all just been so warm and hospitable to us, and it's just been very encouraging, and thank you. Thank you for that. It's been good for our souls to be here. Let me go ahead and pray for us and just get us started again. God, as Randy prayed earlier, we thank you for praise. We thank you for voices so that we can sing to you and worship. Lord, what a privilege and treat that is, Lord. And we look forward to doing that in heaven, to worshiping with the full body of Christ and all the people of God. Thank you for the preview, the snapshot of that that we get now as we can sing to you and worship. We thank you for your word as well and just the opportunity to learn from it. God, you say in the scriptures that only the spiritual man can understand your word, that it's a supernatural activity, that we need the Holy Spirit. So Holy Spirit, we ask that you would help us to understand your word this morning, that you'd give us that insight, that you'd make it come alive. May the blind see, the deaf hear, and the dead live. We ask this in your name. Amen. Well, boy walked into a candy store, and he asked for 3 boxes of chocolate. A small box, a medium box, and a large box. And the man behind the counter said, "Why 3 boxes of candy? What are you doing?" And the boy says, "Well, I'm going, there's this girl that I like, I'm interested in, and I'm going to her house to have dinner with her family tonight. And afterwards, I'm going to ask her out. And if she says no, I'm going to give her the small box of chocolates. If she says yes, I'm going to give her the medium box of chocolates. And if she says yes and she lets me kiss her goodnight, I'm going to give her the large box of chocolates." Well, that night at dinner, the boy asked if he could pray. And he launched into this elaborate prayer, a prayer full of thanksgiving, prayer full of praise, prayer full of confession. All sorts of things. Lasted for a long time, 10 minutes. It's a long time to pray at dinner. Well, when he finished, the girl turns to him and says, "I didn't realize you were such a man of prayer." And he says, "I didn't realize your dad worked at a candy store." I think many of us are like that, in that our most elaborate prayers come at the dinner table when we're in front of others for different reasons, but that's often the time of our best prayers. We don't do what we read about yesterday in Matthew 6. Right? We don't go into the secret place. We don't go in and close the door and pray to the Lord in secret. We don't spend the time doing that. We are studying prayer, right? I'm trying to cultivate a theology that'll impact your prayer life with this message from yesterday and today. And I believe there are some books here. One book I want to recommend to you, The Cup and the Glory by Dr. Greg Harris. Cup and the Glory. I don't know, many of you might have read that already, but it's worth getting. I think it's going to be available later today or something like that. Somebody kind of emailed me about that. But you'll see, between last message and this message, you'll see fingerprints of that book at certain places. And he just develops a lot of these concepts that I'm going over in a lot more detail, and even a lot of ones that I'm not touching on today. So I'd recommend that book to you. It'll help your prayer life tremendously. Last message, we looked at the first half of the disciples' prayer, normally called the Lord's Prayer, but I was arguing it's better called the disciples' prayer. And we looked at the eternal requests, the God-glorifying requests. First three requests there in the Sermon on the Mount. And this morning, I want to look at another passage on prayer, another time that Jesus teaches on prayer later in his ministry. So take your Bibles and turn to Luke 9. We're actually going to be in Luke 11, but this will kind of get us there. And just to kind of recap or bridge from where we were yesterday to here, Matthew presents Jesus as king, right? And chapters 5 through 7 is a Sermon on the Mount where Jesus speaks as king. Then in chapters 8 through 10 of Matthew, we see the authority of Jesus as king, right? As he has power over the physical realm, power over disease, power over the demonic world. Chapters 11 and 12 are the turning point of the book, as he's rejected as king. And in chapter 13, he begins to speak in parables, concealing truth from some and revealing truth to others. And he presents the parables that explain the kingdom. In 14 and on, we see the withdrawal of the king as his ministry becomes less and less public and more private, and he begins to invest more in his disciples and ready them for the time when he will be gone. And chapter 16 is a huge chapter because there's so much revealed there that hasn't been revealed before. In chapter 16, he asks, "Who do you say that I am?" Right? Who do the crowd say that I am? And then he asks his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answers. And in the original, there's four definite articles. He says, "You are the Christ, the Son, the God, the Living One." We see the first reference to the church in that chapter. First reference to Jesus' death and the cross that's coming. First reference to the cost of discipleship. And the first reference to his glory, which he links to his second coming. And then in chapter 17, we get a snapshot of that glory with the transfiguration. Jesus gives three of his disciples a preview of that glory that's going to come. And then if you move over to Luke 9, this is the parallel chapter with Matthew 16 and 17. Luke 9, verse 18, says, "Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, 'Who do the crowd say that I am?'" Verse 22, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed on the third day, and on the third day be raised." Reference to his death. 23, he says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." It's the cost of discipleship. Verse 26, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." Here's reference to his glory. This is the end of Matthew 16. And then in verse 29, as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered and his clothing became dazzling white. Verse 32, now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. It's the transfiguration. That's Matthew 17. So as this chapter continues at the end here of Luke 9, we have what's called the travelogue. This is Jesus' final journey to Jerusalem before his crucifixion. And in Matthew 16 and 17, you only have a couple chapters before you get to Passion Week. But in Luke, we have 10 chapters before you get there, right? Luke spends more time on this travelogue, this journey to Jerusalem, than any other gospel. 40% of his gospel is spent on this time. And here we see dense teaching. Very little miracles going on, but dense teaching as Jesus spends time with his disciples and is readying them for the time when he will be gone. And it's in this time of intense teaching that Jesus revisits the disciples' prayer. In Luke 11, we are 1.5 years later, 1.5 years after the Sermon on the Mount. We're nearing the end of Jesus' ministry. Context is discipleship. And in verse 1, Jesus is praying in a certain place. And when he finishes, one of the disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray. Jesus had a habit of prayer. Jesus spent time in prayer. And this was evident to the disciples. Let's go to Mark real quick. Mark 1. Verse 35. Actually, let's start in verse 29. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and he took her by the hand, he lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. And that evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. And the whole city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. So Jesus is fully engaged in ministry, right? He heals Peter's mother-in-law, and then he heals all the sick people in the city. I'm sure he's tired. I'm sure he's exhausted. He's busy as can be. But look at verse 35. It says, and rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. Super busy, super tired. He doesn't say, I need to rest. He says, I need to pray. It's so important that I pray, that he gets up in the morning while it's still dark and makes time for prayer. Luke 6. Luke 6, verse 12. In these days, he went out to the mountain to pray. And all night, he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples, and he chose from them 12, whom he named apostles. Jesus has an important decision to make. He has these followers, and he's going to pick 12 of them. 12 of them to be his apostles, his inner circle. And what does he do before he makes this big decision? He prays. He doesn't just pray once, "Lord, help me to figure this out." He spends all night in prayer. All night he prays for the Lord to help him select the 12. This man had no sin nature. This man was God incarnate. And yet he found it that necessary to pray, that he made time for it like this. How much more do we need to make time for prayer? In Luke 11, Jesus is praying once again. He's praying, and the disciples notice. And I'm sure there's a contrast there. They see, right, that they don't pray. Certainly don't pray like that. Over and over again, we find comments in the scriptures, comments in the gospels about Jesus praying. But I don't know anywhere where it says the disciples were praying. I know places where it said they should have been praying and they fell asleep. But I don't see them ever praying. What a contrast. And I think this contrast prompts the question, right? Lord, teach us to pray. And he answers by going back to something from very early in his ministry, right? Early on, the Sermon on the Mount, addressing the crowds, he teaches the people to pray. And he comes back to it here in Luke 11 when he's with his disciples, when he's giving them some of the last thoughts, the last instructions they need before he goes, and he comes back to prayer, back to the same thing. It's that important. That important. Today we're going to see three ways to please God in prayer. It's my outline if you're taking notes. Three ways to please God in prayer. And the first way to please God in prayer is to petition the Father. Petition the Father. We see this in verses 2 through 4 of Luke 11. And he said to them, "When you pray, say," he launches into it, "when you pray." Not if, but when. Jesus assumes that his followers will be praying. If we refuse to pray, if we don't pray, then all of this instruction that he gives, all of this message today is irrelevant. Now certainly, Jesus didn't intend to give irrelevant information here. He intended his followers to be praying. He intended our lives to be characterized by prayer. Is your life characterized by prayer? Or prayerlessness? How frequently do you pray? Is it just before meals? Is it only in times of emergency? Or is it a pattern of your life? Is it a habit of your life? See, oftentimes we don't pray because we say we're too busy, right? How foolish is that? The God who enables us to do all things, we're too busy to talk to him. We're too busy doing things that we're too busy. We can't ask him to help us do those things. It makes no sense. So here's a thought for you. This might work for some of you, might not, but consider recruiting your stomach into the effort. I think this works really well for single people. If you haven't prayed, If you haven't prayed for your half hour, whatever it is, don't eat dinner. It's a little harder when I sit down for dinner with my family to do that, but you guys can do this, right? If you don't pray, push back your dinner a half hour and pray. Well, here, Jesus essentially repeats the same prayer from Matthew 6. He says, Father, and we'll move quickly through the first portion here because it's pretty much review. Father, prayer starts with the person of God and being rightly related to him. We have requests in relationship to God's glory. He says, hallowed be your name. May God, who he is, what he does, his reputation, may it be holy. May it be revered. Your kingdom come. I was still praying for the kingdom to come. In Christ's return, it's bittersweet. Bitter because of the amount of divine wrath, but sweet because evil is done away with. The Lord reigns, and we will see his glory. Here it doesn't say, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But we know that that request is encompassed in your kingdom come. And then we hit the second part of this prayer, where he says, verse 3, give us each day our daily bread. Now, bread is more than just bread. Bread is food, right? Give us what we need to survive. Provide for our physical needs. Not our luxuries, but what we need for survival. I find it so reassuring to have a prayer request like this here. After those first few prayer requests of eternal matters, you'd almost think it's inappropriate to pray for ourselves, to pray for our physical needs. But thankfully, the Lord puts this here so that we know that it's appropriate to do such a thing. Now in America, I think it's very easy to gloss over this request, right? Because we're not too worried about our physical needs. Our concern isn't so much, Lord, give us enough food for today, but help me not to eat too much food today. Because our needs are met, because everything is going well, we tend towards self-sufficiency. We tend towards independence from God. We tend to forget our Creator, that he is supplying for us, that he is sustaining us. And we need to remember that he is the source of everything that we have. I know the economy's been hard recently, but in many ways I'm thankful for it because I think it gives us more opportunity to look to the Lord for our need. It doesn't just say bread, give us our bread, but our daily bread. Not enough for a lifetime, but just our day-to-day supply. We need to learn to accept the Lord's provision for the present without worrying about our future needs. That doesn't mean we don't save. It doesn't mean we don't plan for the future. But as the Lord prosper us, as the Lord blesses us physically, materially, we're not to just hoard those things away. We're to increase our savings and we're to increase our giving, right? Proportional giving. We need to learn to be content with the basic necessities of life. 1 Timothy 6:8 says, if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. That's something we need to learn. Because we have food and clothing. We take those for granted. And it's so easy to see the other things that we don't have and be discontent over that. But we should be able to be content with food and clothing alone. Turn to Philippians 4. Philippians 4, we see that contentment, it doesn't come naturally. It needs to be learned. It's a passage of scripture you know. Philippians 4, verse 11, it says, "Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need." Contentment must be learned. We need to learn to be content in humble means, and we need to learn to be content in prosperity. When we're going hungry, when we have needs, we need to learn to be content in that situation. And when things are going well, when we're filled and have abundance, even then we need to learn to be content. Verse 13 says, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." I think this verse is often quoted out of context, right? It's not that I can climb the highest mountain through Christ who strengthens me, but it's, I can learn to live in need. I can learn to live in prosperity through Christ who strengthens me. I can hunger, I can starve through Christ who strengthens me and be content in it. I can have abundance, I can have prosperity and not forget my God through Christ who strengthens me. Proverbs 30. Turn over there real quick. I found this prayer when I was in junior high, and I think this needs to be our prayer. This is the way we need to pray. Give us this day our daily bread. Proverbs 30. Verses 8 and 9, it says, "Remove far from me falsehood and lying." And he says, here's our prayer, right? "Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me," right? Just give me enough food to survive, "lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." Two guidelines there. Right? Give me enough food that I can eat and I won't starve. But don't give me too much food that I'll forget you. I think that's the way we need to pray. Give us our daily bread. Lord, provide for my needs, Lord. But don't give me too much. Don't give me too much that I would forget you. Back in Luke 11, yeah, we saw this. We are to pray for our physical needs. Then we see in verse 4, we are also to pray for our spiritual needs. Luke 11, verse 4 says, "And forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us." Now, at the beginning of this prayer, you've already seen that we are to address the Lord as Father, right? And that assumes that we are rightly related to God, that our sin has been transferred to Christ, and that he has paid the penalty for our sin by dying on the cross. His righteousness is transferred to us, and therefore we stand right before God. Right? That's assumed by calling him Father. So when we ask for forgiveness in this prayer, what we're asking for is forgiveness from ongoing sin. Sin that hinders our relationship with God. Sin that hinders our fellowship with the Lord. And we ask the Lord to forgive us as we ourselves forgive those who sin against us. 1 John 1:9. You know, you don't need to turn there, right? "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Confession. The word confess, you probably know this too, right? It's a compound word. Homo, meaning same, legeo, to say or to speak, to say the same thing as God would say, right? When we confess our sin, we say the same thing that God would say about it. And this means being specific, Not I was wrong, but I was angry. I was selfish. I was proud, and that was wrong. This means using biblical language. If you want to say the same thing that God would say, you use biblical language. Not I was frustrated, but I was angry. It's a lot easier to say I was frustrated because it softens it. But I was angry. Do you ask the Lord to forgive you for your sin in your prayer life? Is that a part of your prayer life? Do you confess your sin? Or when you sin, do you just feel bad and shake it off and move on? I'm continuing on in Luke 11, verse 4. He says, "And lead us not into temptation." And this is awkward wording here, right? It's not implying that God causes temptation. James 1 makes that very clear. The thought here is, cause us not to succumb to temptation. Not saying don't allow us to be tempted, but don't allow us to give in to that temptation. Asking for protection from sin. Help us remain faithful to you, Lord. Turn to Ephesians 6. You know the book of Ephesians, right? The first three chapters are the calling of the church. The next three chapters are the conduct of the church. And this word walk comes to the forefront, right? We are to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. And the idea here is scales, right? It's a balance. And on one side, you've got the calling, our position in Christ, the blessings we have in the heavenlies. And our walk should balance that scale, to walk in a manner worthy of that calling. It shouldn't be lopsided. We are to walk not as the Gentiles do. We are to walk, walk, walk throughout the second half of Ephesians. That word shows up again and again. And then in chapter 6, verse 10, we hit the word stand. Sorry, give me a minute. I was in the wrong passage. He says, finally, be strong in the Lord in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. We don't need to go looking for spiritual trouble. It'll find us. All we need to do is stand. For we do not wrestle. This word is hand-to-hand combat, right? We do not fight against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces and the evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God. He's done this twice. Back in verse 11, he says, put on the whole armor of God. He doesn't just say put on the armor of God, but he says whole. And here, verse 13, he says, take up the whole armor of God. Why the whole? It almost sounds like there's a way to only put on part of the armor of God. He says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand firm, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And I think we stop here when we read about the armor of God. But you look at this next verse, This is part of it. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert and with all perseverance, make supplication for all the saints. Praying is part of putting on the whole armor of God. And I think that's why we often struggle to stand against the temptation. It's because we haven't prayed. We haven't done that part of the armor of God. Do you pray that God would keep you from yielding to temptation? Or do you try and stand against the temptations of the devil with part of the armor? Back to Luke 11. If you notice in these prayer requests, in verses 3 and 4, notice the first person plural pronoun, right? He says, give us. Not give me, but give us. Verse 4, forgive us. Lead us not into temptation. We are to be praying not just for ourselves, but for others. We are to pray for the physical and spiritual needs of others as well as ourselves. Now, I've often heard it said that if you open someone's checkbook, you can see what's important to them. You see what they spend their money on. And that might need to be updated to today. You have to look at a credit card statement, right? If you look at a credit card statement, you can see what's important to a person and what they spend their money on. Where does your money go? If we looked at your credit card statements for the last 6 months, what would we see? Where has your money gone? What's important to you? Would you be embarrassed by it? What if we looked at your prayer and petition statement? Looked at a list of everything you prayed for in the last 6 months. Would you be embarrassed by that? Do you pray for eternal matters? Do you pray for the kingdom to come? Do you pray for the Lord's will to be done, for his name to be holy? Do you pray for that as much as you pray for other things? Do you pray for your physical needs? Not your luxuries, but your physical needs. Do you pray for your spiritual needs? Do you confess your sin? Do you ask for protection from temptation? Do you pray for others for those things too, for their physical needs, for their protection, and their forgiveness? What would be on that statement, that prayer and petition statement? Better yet, what would not be on that statement? Right, if you're like me, you need a system to help you pray for all those things. You need a list or some sort of system that helps you to systematically pray for things. How do you need to tweak your system? What do you need to add to it? What do you need to do differently so that you can be petitioning the Father? So the first way to please God in prayer is to petition the Father. And the second way we can please God in prayer is to persist in your petitions. We see this in verses 5 through 10, Luke 11. Persist in your petitions. And here we have a parable. In verse 5, he says, and he said to them, which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. A loaf of bread was small, kind of the size of a stone that would fit in your hand. Smaller stone that would fit in your hand. And 3 of these made up a meal. So basically, you're going to your friend, you're saying, I need a meal. For a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And hospitality was huge in the ancient Near East, right? To provide lodging, to provide food for a visitor was a sacred duty. And bread was baked every day. They didn't have 24-hour stores where you could just go and buy some bread if you needed it. You had to bake it in the morning, and if you ran out, you were out for the day. So a visitor comes in the middle of the night. This guy has no food, and he says, I need to go borrow some food to provide a meal for my friend. And he goes next door to do that. And his neighbor answers from within. Verse 7, he says, do not bother me. The door is now shut. My children are in bed with me. I cannot get up and give you anything. Now, lending food like this was customary. It wasn't a big deal, right? You'd give somebody the food the next day. When the bread was baked again, you'd go repay it. So the request wasn't the issue. It's the timing. Back in these days, they lived in small one-room houses. And at night, they'd close the door. They'd put this big bar across it to bolt it in. And they'd lay out these mats on the floor. And everybody would sleep on them, the whole family just kind of right in a row there. The parents would be in the middle and all the kids on the sides. And so this guy's asleep, right? He's asleep, the home is set up for nighttime, and he can't just get up and get some bread and give it to this guy. Because if he gets up, he's going to be stepping over his kids. He's got to unbolt this door, might even have to move some mats out of the way to get the door open to give his friend some food. He says, I can't do it right now, right? It's too inconvenient. I'm going to wake everyone up. Verse 8. So I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. Impudence, it stresses boldness. It's the nerve of the request that persists over time. Right? The neighbor says, no, go away, don't bother me. It's inconvenient. But because this guy won't go away, because of his audacity, the continuing audacity, the neighbor will get up and help him. And the point is that God is not like this. It's a contrast in character. Right? God is not like this. Verse 9, he says, I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. And the one who seeks finds. And the one who knocks, to the one who knocks, it will be opened. If the neighbor will get up and give his friend some food because of your persistence, because of the petitioning, then certainly our Heavenly Father will do that. At work, I have a manager who's really hard to get a hold of. And I will send him emails. I will call him and leave voicemails. And he never calls me back. He never emails me back. No matter how important it is, you hit the little urgent, little exclamation point in Outlook there, right? You know that? I tell him, this is really important. You got to call me back. I need to know. I need an answer on this in an hour. Nothing. Never comes, calls me back. Never emails me back. And so when I need to get a hold of him, what I do is I go and I find his secretary and I say, show me his calendar. And I see his meetings and I see where he's going to be. And I go to those conference rooms and I wait, because I never know if he's going to leave those meetings early. But I wait for him to come out, and when he comes out, I pounce, and I follow him, and I walk with him, and I ask my questions, and I get my answers. God is not like that, right? Answers to prayer do not need to be wrung out of him like water from a towel. God graciously and willingly answers our requests. That doesn't mean that you just pray once and you're done, right? You see the terms that are piled up here for emphasis, to stress persistence, ask, seek, knock. It goes on and on. The idea of seeking means you've got to put effort into something before it's found. But everyone who asks gets an answer. Everyone who seeks finds. And everyone who knocks has an open door. Therefore, keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. This is an invitation to constant prayer. This is an invitation to what 1 Thess says, pray without ceasing. It doesn't just need to be in the 11th hour. It doesn't need to just be in emergencies before tests or when someone's in the hospital. We can pray all the time. We should be praying all the time, constantly and continually bringing our requests to God. Now, why, if God graciously, willingly answers our prayers, if his character is such that he wants to give, why should we persist? Why that? Does that make sense? And persistence, part of the answer here is that persistence does not make God more willing to answer our prayers, but it makes us more ready, more capable of receiving an answer. Right? Oftentimes we don't pray because we don't really believe it'll make a difference. And we probably don't say it like that. We probably say it more like, I don't have time. But if you really thought it mattered, if you really thought it made a difference, you would make the time. The prayer is not so much about making a difference in our circumstances. It's not so much about changing our situation as much as it is about making a difference in how we relate to our circumstances. Prayer is a means of progressive sanctification. It's like learning the Bible. Right? When we become Christians, God doesn't instantly infuse in us all the knowledge of Scripture. He could, right? I mean, there's nothing that keeps him from doing that. And why not do that? That's a good thing to know the Bible, isn't it? But he doesn't do that because there's something to be gained from the effort. The effort of Bible study, of reading your word, of studying it, of figuring out how the words and phrases fit together. It's a tool that God uses to sanctify us and mature us. And likewise, prayer does the same thing. As we persist in prayer, it sanctifies us. It matures us. It's like working out. To pray requires us to exercise our faith. And faith, like a muscle, grows stronger the more we exercise it. And persistent prayer keeps us in shape spiritually. It firms up flabby faith. But sadly, many of us will take the time to go to the gym, we'll discipline ourselves to wake up early to go running, but we won't do it for prayer. We understand the need for physical exercise, but we don't understand the need in the same way for our spiritual exercise. How does it sanctify us? Right? I understand that it does, but how? I have at least two thoughts on that. Persistent prayer creates a life of dependency. Right? As you look to the Lord, you give up on yourself. You have to say, I can't do it on my own. I'm dependent upon you. I need you, Lord. It's the antidote to pride, right? It drives us to humility as we exercise our faith. It also puts us on God's timetable instead of ours. As we say, not my will be done, but yours. Right? I want this now. I want that. No, but Lord, in your time, in your way. So persistent prayer creates a life of dependency. Persistent prayer also purifies the petitioner. You have a habit of regularly presenting requests before the Lord. It leads to self-examination because you start to wonder, am I in sin? Am I doing something that might prevent my prayers from being answered? And you examine yourself and you think about those things. J.C. Ryle says, praying and sinning will never live together in the same heart. Prayer will consume sin, or sin will choke prayer. How long have you persisted in prayer? Are you asking? Are you seeking? Are you knocking continually? Or have you just given up? Have you wrestled with the Lord? In Colossians 4:12, it's Epaphras. It says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers. Have you ever struggled in your prayers? Are you struggling now? Here we see that we please God by persisting in our petitions, right? We petition the Lord, persist in those petitions. And the third way to please God is to trust in God's goodness. See this in verses 11 through 13. Persist, trust in God's goodness. Verse 11, what father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, who will give him a scorpion? Who's going to do that? Now, fishes in those days, the ones they ate, they were very small, and they resembled baby snakes. And so you could mistake them. And a scorpion, when it curled up, it did look like an egg. So again, you could mistake them for each other. They looked similar, but they were very different. And if a father receives a request for food, he's not going to pull a sleight of hand and give his child a bad thing when he asks for a good thing. Not going to do something harmful for him. Verse 13, if you then who are evil, nice and seeker friendly there, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And when Jesus taught this, the Holy Spirit had not come yet. He did not yet indwell every believer. But Christians today do not need to ask for the Holy Spirit, right? Because he's given to us at the moment of salvation. But what he's saying here is that the gift of the Spirit, God with us, God directing us and guiding us, he ensures that we will have everything necessary for our spiritual life, right? All of our spiritual needs will be met if we have the Spirit. Holy Spirit is the epitome of good gifts. And the point is, if an earthly father isn't going to give you something bad, he's only going to give you good gifts, then certainly our Heavenly Father is going to give us good gifts. And we need to couple this with the previous lesson, the previous thing we learned about his character, right? God generously and loves to give willingly. But he only gives what is good. And this is why we don't get everything we ask for. It's not a slot machine, right? Where you just insert the coin of persistent prayer and keep praying and cha-ching, get whatever you want. No, he only gives good gifts. It's not just a blank check. In the memo line, it says, for only things that are spiritually good. Don't always know how they're spiritually good, but we do know that they are good. He only gives good gifts. I think sometimes we don't understand this because we ask for a curled up scorpion because we think it looks like an egg. We ask for a snake, something that's not the best for us, because we think it looks like a fish. And God, in his sovereignty, in his wisdom, says, no, I'm not going to give it to you. I know you think you want it, but you don't really want it. Just an example of this in our lives, just from these last couple weeks. We're trying to sell our condo, and that's important for us to get to Africa. And we've been in escrow twice. You know, we've agreed on a price with a buyer, and it started to be sold, and then the buyer pulls out. You go, well, Lord, why are you doing this? Right? We're trying to get to Africa. We're trying to serve you over there. This is what we need to happen before we can get there. And it seems to go. We've been praying for this, and then you take it away. Why are you doing that, Lord? Isn't that an egg? My sister-in-law has had some health problems, and she's been in and out of the ER, and she was in the hospital a couple weeks ago. And if our home had sold when it was supposed to, if that escrow had gone through, my wife would not have been able to go visit her sister because we would have been busy packing and moving out those last few days, and we wouldn't have had time. My wife was there. My wife was there when her sister's heart stopped for 3 minutes. And once you see it from that perspective, you go, you know what, that thought it was an egg, but it really wasn't the best. Thank you, Lord, that our home fell out of escrow so that my wife, so that we could be there for my sister-in-law. We don't always see that. We don't always see the other side of it. I'm sure there are tons of times that the Lord protects us from things, that the Lord withholds things from us, and it's for our good like that, but we don't see it. We don't see the other side of it. All we see is us not getting what we asked for, and we think, why, Lord? We need to trust him. We need to trust that what he is doing is good. He only gives good gifts. Sometimes we think we're getting a snake, and he's really giving us a fish. Right? Sometimes in our limited perception of things, we don't get it. And we see something and we go, Lord, this is a curled up scorpion. This is not a good thing. Why are you bringing this into my life? But it really is a good thing. He's really giving you an egg. We just don't recognize it that way. Turn to Mark 10. I think we fall into this mindset here. Mark 10, this is the story of the rich young ruler. Verse 17. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. And he said to him, teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, you lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples, they were amazed at his words. Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished. Not just astonished, but exceedingly astonished. And they said to him, "Then who can be saved?" The disciples had heard Jesus teach some pretty tough things. Right? He said, "Love your enemies." That's hard to do. He says, "If you want to come after me, if you want to follow me, you need to hate your father and your mother and your wife and your children and even your own life." It's a pretty tough statement. Disciples had seen Jesus perform countless miracles. Incredible things, right? They had watched people who couldn't walk, walk again. You think about that, right? If you'd ever seen something like that, you'd never stop talking about it. So people who couldn't see, that were blind, were given sight. People raised from the dead. Demons cast out. Jesus walking on water, feeding the 5,000. They had heard some pretty tough things. They had seen some pretty incredible things. Yet the scriptures very rarely record the amazement of the disciples. Very rarely does it say they were in awe, they were surprised. I'm sure it happened, it just wasn't recorded. But in this passage, not once, but twice, does it say they were amazed. In verse 24, the disciples were amazed at his words. And in verse 26, they were astonished, exceedingly astonished. Twice. Why? What were they so amazed about? Well, in the disciples' mind, this guy was blessed by the Lord. Right? In verse 22, it says he had great possessions. He had a lot of stuff. In Luke's account, it says he was extremely rich, a lot of money. Also says he was a ruler, position of authority and power. Matthew tells us that he was young. He had attained all this at an early age, right? This was the ultimate businessman. Young guy, position of authority, ruler, lots of money. Of course he was blessed, right? What do you think of when you think of blessing? Do you think of God giving you stuff? God giving you money? God giving you health? Aren't those the things we usually pray for? Lord, give me the money so I can do this. Give me this item. Lord, help me. I'm sick. Help this person with their health. But the Bible provides us examples all the time of people who are rich and not godly. People who had health and not godliness. Right? The rich young ruler. He went away sorrowful. He didn't repent and follow the Lord. How about Herod? Right, things were going well for him. He had a lot of money, position of authority. Godless man. We have examples of those who are dirt poor and godly. Think of Mary and Joseph. When Jesus was born, they gave the poverty offering. There are different levels of offerings you could give based on your wealth, and they gave the lowest one. They were the poorest of society. John the Baptist. Look at his wardrobe, right? Look at what he ate. The guy was weird, but he was poor too. But the widow with the two pennies, who gave all that she had. We also see examples of those who are sick and they're godly. Paul had a thorn in his flesh, right? Just probably some sort of physical ailment. He prayed that the Lord would take it away and didn't go away. It was there. And he was godly. Timothy had stomach problems, right? He had stomach problems and had to take wine to settle his stomach. He was godly. So get it out of your head, if it ever was there, that blessing from the Lord has to mean wealth and health. If he gives us those things, certainly it is a blessing. But if he doesn't give us those things, it doesn't mean that he's not blessing you. Their absence does not mean that God is against you. And just because we live righteously doesn't mean that everything's going to go well for us. It doesn't mean that we're going to have riches. It doesn't mean that we're going to have health. And we think that. We so fall into this mindset in here in America, right, that if I live godly, then part of the benefits of that are health and wealth. But that's not the case. That's not the case. In fact, we've looked at it a few times, so we don't need to turn there again. But the cost of discipleship, right? To be his disciple means to deny yourself, to take up your cross, which, you know, a cross is an instrument for death, and we don't literally pick up a cross, but it's a metaphor for being ready to die, being ready to suffer, being ready for those things. Deny yourself, be ready to suffer, and follow Jesus. That's what it means to be a disciple. It's a package deal. It all comes together. That's what it means to be a Christian. We should expect hard times. We should expect to deny ourselves. We should expect to suffer. I said it last night, the Christian life is composed of a cross and a crown. And this is the time of the cross. And we should be ready for that. The crown will come, but not in this life. Any grace that we receive now, any relief is purely grace. When you encounter difficulties, it does not mean that God is not being good to you. God only gives good gifts. And so if difficult circumstances come into your life, they're good. And we know this, right? I don't need to spend all this time going over this. We know that trials are meant to mature us and grow us, right? James 1 tells us that. Also says that we are rewarded for enduring hard times, for trials. Once you've endured those trials, they give you a crown of life. There's an eternal reward for enduring hard times now. 2 Corinthians 4 talks about how the things we go through, the afflictions, which cause light, fleeting, those things are preparing for us glory, an eternal weight of glory. Not that the things we go through here are light and trivial by themselves, but when you compare them to the glory to come, they're light. They can only last a lifetime. We need to remember, we need to trust in God's goodness. I want to close by giving you two ways to measure that. Two ways to measure if you trust in God's goodness. Two ways to measure if how well this theology I've been trying to cultivate this weekend, how well you get that. Right? One is to check your complaining. How much do you complain? Because too often we complain about the elements that God brings into our lives to mature us, to make us godly. When we complain, we are saying, God, what you're giving me is not a good gift. Saying, I don't think that your way is best. I don't trust your sovereignty. Even if we only complain in our hearts. The second way to measure this is by your prayer life. What do you pray for? See, because too often we pray that the Lord would remove the hardship. And what he's done here is he is bringing things into our life to grow us, right? We might say, Lord, make me godly. I want to know you better. I want to be godly. And then the Lord brings elements into our life to do that. He brings us trials. He brings us challenges to grow our faith, to make us lean on him. And we say, no, this isn't what I want. Take it away. I really don't want the hardship. I want the godliness, but not the process. 2 Timothy. Turn there. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Let's start in verse 1. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. All right, we know that verse. We quote that verse. But keep reading. He says, share in suffering. The New American Standard says, suffer hardship with me. It's a command. Then he gives three pictures, right? Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Verse 5, as an athlete. Verse 6, as a hard-working farmer. Imagine a soldier saying, I want to be a good soldier. But then complains about boot camp. Complains about having to leave home, right? And go to another country. He prays, Lord, take basic training away. Take away the long marches, the hot sun. Just get rid of these things. Imagine an athlete saying, I want to be a good athlete. I want to be an Olympic athlete. He says, but gosh, I can't believe I have to eat different things. I can't believe I can't just go eat all these desserts anymore. I got to go to bed and wake up early. What on earth is this? He says, Lord, take away the training. Make it so it doesn't hurt anymore. Imagine a farmer saying, I want to be a good farmer. I want to be the best farmer I can be. Saying, Lord, just eradicate weeds, get rid of them. Make it so I don't have to get up early to tend to the fields. Right? It makes no sense. Our complaints should be absent because that's what it means to be a soldier. That's what it means to be an athlete or a farmer. And our prayers should not be, Lord, take away the pain and discomfort, but use the pain and discomfort to make me into the athlete that you want me to be, to make me into the soldier that you want me to be, to make me into the farmer, the man of God, the woman of God that you want me to be. Let's pray. God, we ask that we would become men and women of prayer. Lord, that our mindset would be on eternal things and not temporal things. Lord, we ask that you would provide for our physical needs and help us with those things, but that we wouldn't forget you in those. Lord, that our physical needs that you give us with and even the abundance beyond that wouldn't cause us to forget you, wouldn't cause us to feel at home in this world and take our mindset off of eternity. But that we'd be able to remain focused on you, that we'd be able to remember that you love to give and that you love to give good things, and that we would understand the things that you're giving us are good and that we would embrace them, even though they might be hard, even though we may not understand it, that we would ask that you would use our circumstances to mold us and shape us into the people that you want us to be. We ask all this in your name. Amen.